Lord, we thank you for the pattern you've given us in your word through the Apostle Paul and the picture of a church that we're supposed to be like. And as we try to be more like you would have us be as members of your body and minister the way you would want us to minister in purity and boldness, I pray that more people would be saved as your will is as a result, that we would be edified in the knowledge of the truth. We would become stronger and more equipped and be able to persuade people out of compassion to see their soul saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that they also would learn how to study your word and how to bring glory to you through the gospel of your grace. We thank you for the scripture tonight, the passage tonight that we can learn from and time past, and I pray that it would edify all those here. Amen. All right. Acts 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Recall last week we dealt with the passage where Ananias and Sapphira left the little flock kingdom church dead because they had lied to the Holy Ghost. Peter identified this and knew they had lied, and the Holy Ghost killed them dead. And so we saw the function of that was a foretaste or a display of the swift judgment that would occur in the kingdom of God on the earth. They weren't playing around, and God wasn't playing around when they preached the kingdom, and the kingdom come to earth would be that righteousness would reign, and Christ would reign with a rod of iron. It would no longer be playing around with the politics of the world. It would be coming to destroy the kingdoms of this world and setting up Christ's perfect kingdom, and thus the apostles, the 12 apostles, who were given positions of authority in that kingdom, as they offered this kingdom to Israel, we see in their group the display of that sort of purity and that sort of righteous judgment. Of course, they had the power by the Holy Ghost to exhibit the knowledge and the wisdom and the mouth of wisdom that God would give them to speak and discern and to judge. And so they were given the power to remit sins and to bind and loose as it was given to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see an example of that in Acts 5 where Ananias and Sapphira, they lied, were not walking in accordance to the commandments of that kingdom to sell all they had and to walk in that little flock group. So they're gone. They're out. And so when the righteous reign, you know, the people rejoice is what Proverbs says. And so what we see after that is that people feared. They feared the Lord. They feared the apostles because of the power they displayed. But also it grew. It grew because they saw this is a real thing going on here. They're not playing around. And so in Acts chapter 5 verse 11, we see that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And so we see the popularity of the apostles increasing here. Okay. And what we're going to see, as we saw before, is that the apostolic authority of this kingdom message is going to rub up against the authority of the rulers of Israel. And as they're offering the kingdom here, the rulers of Israel have a choice. They can either receive and believe what the apostles are preaching about Christ, and thus the kingdom would come, or they can oppose it and reject it, and the kingdom won't. And they'll face the judgment and wrath of God, as Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. And so we're seeing in Acts 4, 5, and 6 what the response is, and of course it's not good. Acts chapter 4, they captured them and threatened them not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. That's when the apostles prayed for power, the power to heal so they can display your kingdom even more, and they did that. In Acts chapter 5, we're going to see it, they're going to be arrested again. Okay, so these apostles are in battle here, or at least in ministry battle with these religious leaders in Israel. And before we get through these first verses, I want to define some things. One is what an apostle is, because we're talking about apostolic authority. The book is called the Acts of the Apostles, and the main people in the context in Acts chapter 1 through 5 are the apostles, okay? And we see here the apostles doing signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles. We saw them selling what they had and laying at the apostles' feet. So what makes an apostle? What's an apostle? And the biblical definition of an apostle is not someone who teaches down at the Assembly of God Church. You know, that's not it. An apostle is one who's directly chosen and sent by God to lay a foundation. That's what an apostle is. It's a foundation layer. They're the pioneer. They're the first ones. And they're sent directly from God. And so that definition, which the Bible gives us, would exclude anybody today from being an apostle, since we're 2,000 years removed from anything happening in the book of Acts. It would be Paul or Peter. Okay? And so the only apostles you could have in the church or in the kingdom could only be 2,000 years ago. You say, Justin, where do you get this idea that the apostles are foundation layers? Well, if you read in Revelation chapter 21 about that new Jerusalem and the city that comes down, whose names are on the foundations? The apostles, the 12 apostles. Why are they there? They're the foundation layers. They have the authority in that new city, that new Jerusalem over there on the earth. Okay? Paul also is a foundation layer. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul was given a different message. So he wasn't just another link in the chain of a long lineage of apostles coming after the 12. He was a unique apostle sent with a unique message to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Sent directly from the Lord, by the way. Galatians 1, he makes that point when he says, the Lord sent me directly. He revealed to me directly. He didn't learn it from Peter. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3 that I lay the foundation as a master builder. And so the foundation he's laying is Jesus Christ, the only foundation any apostle could lay. But it's the foundation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Peter and the 12 apostles are preaching Jesus Christ, the only foundation any apostle could lay, according to prophecy. And so you see Jesus Christ, the common foundation, one preaching Christ according to prophecy, Paul preaching Christ according to the mystery, and those are the apostles laying those foundations. And so here, 2,000 years removed, we have a choice to make, to read the scripture to see upon which foundation we ought to be building. Okay, we can be builders, which is what the word edification means, to build. And we can build upon another man's foundation. But we need to know which apostle's foundation that is we need to build on. Okay, so an apostle is one directly sent by the Lord, directly chosen by the Lord to lay this foundation. These 12 apostles were trying to do that here. Lay this foundation of the kingdom. Okay, lay this foundation of the kingdom gospel. And so we see in Luke chapter 10, in Jesus' ministry, he identifies these people he's going to send. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 16, he says, he that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. So God the Father sent God the Son, and when Jesus was there, Hebrews calls him the Apostle, Christ, and God sent the Father, the Son, and he ministered to Israel, and he says, if you reject me, you reject the Father, right? And then he says in Luke 10:16 that I'm going to send you disciples, you apostles, the 12 apostles out, and if they reject you, they reject me, okay? And if you look at John chapter 13, you see the same teaching taught where Jesus says, whomever I send, you better receive. John 13, verse 20. And this is a good verse to have in your mind. John 13, verse 20, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. That's God the Father, right? That's an important thing to remember because people will often hear you and you say, well, we need to go to Paul's epistles and we need to follow Paul's pattern and this sort of thing. And they'll inevitably say, well, you know, I follow Jesus, not Paul. You make too much of Paul. You worship Paul. Well, here's the thing that we missed a step. Let's go back a couple steps and realize that Jesus Christ sent Paul, right? Which is clear, should be clear. Anybody who reads the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ sent Paul. John 13:20, Jesus says, if you receive him that I send, you receive me. Okay, so receiving Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles, as the one through which God has dispensed the doctrine and instructions for the church today, is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Okay, in contrast, rejecting the one Christ sent to talk about the church today is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing today. So that's how serious it is. You see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul uses the same language as Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And he says, Jesus says, if you despise him that I send, you know, you despise me. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about those that despise him and his apostleship. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. And up in verse 1 and 2, he says that, verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul says, you need to acknowledge what I'm telling you. It was the Lord Jesus Christ gave me to tell you. And then he talked of the will of God in verse 3, and he goes on down to verse 8, saying, he therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So there were people despising Paul's authority, his commandments. And he says, if you despise, you're despising not man, you're despising God, because I'm giving you commandments by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not something you and I can claim today. Only the Apostle Paul, you know, and the 12 apostles before him had that unique ability to say, I am an apostle sent to the Lord Jesus Christ, laying a foundation. And so we need to follow that foundation, that pattern that they laid, okay, that the Apostle Paul laid specifically. In 1 Thessalonians 2, you all remember the verse here where Paul says, we thank God that without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, heard of the Apostle Paul, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. So you see there the idea that Jesus Christ sent Paul. They heard Paul's words as he was speaking what Christ sent him to say. And if they received Paul's words, they're receiving the words of Christ. Okay? And so that's the idea of an apostle being sent. So let's go back to Acts chapter 5. I go through that brief study about apostles just for us to understand why there's so much emphasis on the acts of the apostles and why the apostles are the main point here. It's not that these men were the most spiritual guys and that's why they got the headline news in the early church. No, that's not it at all. They were chosen by the Lord, 12 men chosen by the Lord to lay a foundation for the kingdom. And of course there were 12 because there were 12 tribes of Israel and that related to the earth and the nation of Israel. So in Acts 5, we see the apostles here preaching to the rulers of Israel. And what we're going to see in this chapter is that it's going to be very clear that those people in Israel, those rulers, those chief priests in Israel are opposing these apostles. And thus, they're opposing God. That's what Acts 5 is about. You oppose the apostles, you oppose God. We saw it with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to Peter, right? And Peter didn't say, why'd you lie to me? I mean, you're lying to a man. What's that make a difference? He says, why did you lie to the Holy Ghost? Right? And then the next verse, in Acts 5, verse 3, he says, or 4 rather, he says, you've lied unto God. And so you see there where Peter says, it's not just me that you've lied. It's not us men. It's God. You oppose us, you oppose God's authority, you see. And that's a bold claim. Be careful, people who make that claim today. And I know you probably haven't followed in those circles, but a lot of Pentecostal churches have the office of an apostle, and you can't speak against God's anointed in those churches because they claim the same authority that Peter had back here, and that's just wrong. The Pope today claims that sort of authority in lineage of the Apostle Peter, that sort of authority over the church, and that's just wrong. Okay? We build upon those foundations, and as members of the church, we're members one of another, building upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that Christ sent to establish the church, Christ being the head. So the only authority you have is the Lord Jesus Christ and the words of his apostles. Okay? Which we have the God's word, the Bible, rightly divided. So the Lord Jesus Christ is your head. Okay? But we see the example of people opposing the apostles here with Ananias and Sapphira. We see it with the healings in Acts 5 verse 15 where, they're going to oppose the healings these men are doing. And rejecting the authority by which they do them. We're going to see the angel, when the angel of the Lord releases them out of prison, that the rulers in Israel oppose that, and they put them back into prison. Okay? We're going to see the apostles themselves state very clearly to these chief priests that we obey God, not man. And so now the chief priests have to decide whether or not they're going to oppose God and the apostles, or they're going to claim that these guys are just men and not working by the authority of God. And of course, we're going to see it again in Acts 5, verse 39, where Gamaliel, an unbeliever, yet a respected teacher of the law, says the same thing. And he says, if you oppose these men, you might be fighting against God. And so all throughout this chapter, we see examples of people opposing the apostles, and therefore they're opposing God himself. Which is going to be, if you read the whole book of Acts, the general theme of this book. The general theme of the book of Acts is how Israel opposed the apostles of God. Started out with the 12 apostles. Of course, they killed the apostle Christ first, then the 12 apostles, and then the apostle Paul as well. And so the apostles Paul, that the Lord sent, Israel rejected them all. Okay? And so there is no foundation that Israel has today to stand on, because they rejected them all. So we'll get there. So we see in Acts 5, verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, what these apostles are doing. By their hands, signs and wonders were being worked among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I don't know if I mentioned last week or not about Solomon's porch. Should I talk about that? And what that was? Solomon's porch was an area in the temple, which tells us a couple things. As Acts 2 tells us, they were daily in the temple. Acts 5 also will tell us they're daily in the temple. That these people were not given a revelation that they were not under the law. They were not given any instruction to the law is your schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. They didn't understand that revelation yet. In fact, they were zealous to do the law, and they were obedient to the law. Okay, they still had an interest in going to the temple and doing what Jews did in the temple, and as Jesus had an interest of doing, purifying that temple. You know, why did Jesus throw out those money changers? It's not to destroy the temple. It was to purify the temple. So that's what these guys are doing here. They're in Solomon's porch in the temple, and they're preaching Christ the King, the rightful, you know, possessor of this temple. You know, it's his temple. It's his house. And so they're in there preaching that in Solomon's porch. Also notice that they're all of one accord in Solomon's porch. So they're law-keeping in one accord in a place, which is the temple. Okay? They're not starting churches here and there in every city and every town. They're in one place trying to convert this temple and this religion of God, this nation, to bring in the kingdom. Okay? So there's an importance there. Another importance is that, of course, the temple being built by Solomon back in the Old Testament, Solomon was a type of Christ. Okay? Solomon was a type of Christ. Solomon being that second greatest king in Israel, the greatest one in glory, because, you know, David, as he conquered the land, he was given a promise that his son would be the king of Israel, Solomon was. And Solomon's reign was the most glorious reign in Israel to date in history. Okay? And so it's a type of that kingdom of Christ. When Solomon reigned, the nations of the world came to Israel and gave gifts to Solomon and were blessed by Israel. So a lot of covenant theologians say, well, there it is right there. That's the fulfillment of the promises God gave to Abraham. And in part, it was. Okay, and if that's all we had in the Bible, we'd say game over. It's ended right there. And yet there's places after Solomon where it says there's still a future kingdom will be greater than Solomon's. And when Jesus came, didn't he say that there's one greater than Solomon here? And he did. And he said about himself, I'm greater than Solomon. And so Solomon was and his kingdom and the glory and the prosperity and the peace of that kingdom was a sign, a type of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And so it's appropriate that these apostles of that kingdom preaching Christ, preaching the greater Solomon, or on Solomon's porch, declaring this kingdom. Okay. And so that's what's going on here. But it says down in verse 14 that multitudes believed, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So you see the wonders and the signs and the powers here done by the 12 apostles were of the same magnitude and even more so than what Jesus himself did. Okay? Look back at John chapter 14. Jesus in his earthly ministry did signs and wonders, and that's what those miracles were. Those miracles were not simply good deeds by the Lord. They were signs that he was the Messiah. They were signs of the coming kingdom. They were to validate the message they preached of the coming kingdom. When the gospel of the kingdom is no longer preached, you no longer have the signs of the kingdom. That's why we can't do those miracles anymore. It's not because God's not powerful. It's not because God can't do it. It's because we're not preaching and God's not establishing his kingdom on the earth. And those miracles were signs of that kingdom. Okay? So you see, dispensational right division affects what you understand about those signs and wonders. But John 14, Jesus did the signs and wonders as the prophet said he would do. And in John 14, 10, he says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He doeth the works." And then in verse 11 it says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." So if you don't believe my words, look at what I'm doing. Okay? And it's not just that he was doing great things. It was that he was doing great things that the prophets said the Messiah would do. And so they could search the scriptures, see what the Messiah would do, and see what Jesus did, and see, just by what he did, that he was the Messiah. Not just by hearing his words. And so he says, verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." Now, why is that? Jesus is preaching the kingdom. If they believe on him, they'll go into this kingdom, and they'll be the priests of the Lord in this kingdom, ministering the same sort of signs and miracles that he was doing. So he says, they shall do it also. And he says, greater works than these shall he do because I go unto the Father. So he says, they'll do what I do and greater because he realizes here, I'm going to the Father and they're going to have to establish this kingdom. And so he's going to pour out the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost is going to give them the power to do the wonders that he did and more. And so that's an amazing thing to think that the people who believe on him will do greater things than Jesus. Okay. Look at Matthew chapter 9. You want to see a testimony of the great things that Jesus did as far as the power that he possessed. In Matthew chapter 9, you see in verse 20, you may all know the story of the woman who touched the hem of his garment and was healed. Remember that? Matthew 9 verse 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And so she, from faith, said that he can heal me, and just wanted to touch the hem of his garment, the hem, the thread, right? Now look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 36. Because of what she did, word spread that touching the hem of Jesus' garment can make you whole. And so people started trying to do that. In verse 14, verse 36. And this says, in verse 35, when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. So the word got around. Him and his garments got some special powers there, you know. So of course, of faith, they did that. But they were all chasing around trying to touch the hem of his garment. Okay. Wow. That's power. It wasn't even by the hands of Jesus, even though he touched people and healed them. It was his clothes that he was wearing. That the power of God, when they by faith touched him, they were healed. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 5. As we see, Jesus promised that those who believe on me will do greater works than me. And we already saw that they touched the hem of his garment and were healed. Well, notice in Acts 5, the greatness of the works that Peter does. In Acts 5 verse 15. It says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Forget the hem. If Peter's shadow crosses you, you're healed. And so they're facing away from the sun, trying to get in the shadow, right? Because if you're in Peter's shadow, you're healed. And it says in verse 16, they were healed, every one. And you see that sort of terminology in Jesus' ministry too. All of them were healed. He healed them all. Okay. And by the way, he didn't heal them all that came to his crusade or came to his church or that had the courage to come down front or that were on the stage vetted by the people with the wheelchairs. They brought them to him. He was in public walking down the road. Peter's walking here and they're getting in shadow and getting healed. And all of them were healed. Okay. There was no application process here. Peter and the power he possessed was a sign of the message that he preached. I preach Jesus Christ is the King, the kingdom is coming, and I prayed to God that He give us the healing power as signs of the kingdom, and they're all healed. Okay? Word travels fast when that sort of power exists. There's no guessing. Well, you know, Peter, I don't know, was that really a healing? Well, just bring your sick and you'll see that they're all healed. Okay? And that's what happened there. Very different, I think, than what people claim to do today. When they'll claim a singular healing there, or a couple healings here, or some healing in a distant country, in a distant land. Well, why not all of them being healed? Why not? What's the excuse there? Because that's what Peter did, and that's what Jesus did. You see? Very different, I think, than what people claim to be doing today. So, meanwhile, you see there, everyone was healed, and that was a foretaste of the kingdom come. Now, in verse 17, because of their increased popularity, because people magnified them because of their message of the kingdom, because of their healing ability, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Remember, the Sadducees, as we covered a couple weeks ago, was that group in Israel who did not believe in resurrection at all. Pharisees believed in resurrection, and so they thought, at least in principle, the resurrection of Jesus could be possible. Even though some of the Pharisees didn't believe that. But the Sadducees didn't even believe in the doctrine of resurrection. They didn't believe it was even possible. Resurrection it does not happen. And so these people preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Sadducees here are in the lead of opposition towards them. And they're the ones that are surrounding the high priest and the religious authorities in Israel. And so they're filled with indignation, jealousy, envy, anger against these apostles because of the popularity that they have. Now, if you're a politician, you fear people like that. Politicians bow down to people with popularity. Okay? It's always funny to me when you see these politicians going on these talk shows. You know, it used to be John Stewart. He's retired now. You know, or Dave Letterman. He's retired now too. But they go on these talk shows, and why do they go there? Because they're popular, and people watch them. And more people watch them than watch the political debates. And the politicians go and sit on their show, and they get mocked and made fun of, but they love the press. You know, at least they're seeing me. It's like promotion. And the politicians don't change 2,000 years ago. These politicians, they're filled with indignation against these apostles because they're becoming more popular. And it's not just a popularity that they can go sit next to them and get a picture taken with them. It's a popularity because they're preaching against what these priests did to Christ. They're out there preaching, you killed the Messiah. So they're preaching against these chief rulers and their authority. And so that makes them angry. And that's going to hurt their election time when it comes up, right? Or at least their position and their authority. So they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison, which is something that Jesus said would happen. In Luke 21, verse 12 through 15, Jesus said that they will persecute you, they shall lay hands on you, they'll throw you into prison, okay? And that do not think what you're going to say in that hour. Remember, we covered this back in chapter 4. Because the Holy Spirit, God, will give you the mouth and wisdom that they cannot gainsay or resist. He'll give you the things to say and the power that they cannot resist. And we see in Acts 5, they can't resist these people. The apostles and their power and God is on their side. They're not going to be able to resist them. They put them in the common prison and, boop, they get let out. You know, how does that happen? They cannot stop them. Okay. So, anyway, Jesus said this was going to happen. He put them in prison. In verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So, that's got to be a miracle. Miracle by definition being supernatural intervention into the world. Anyone could have opened that door, but the fact that an angel did it, that's supernatural. You see, that's a miracle right there. And he let them out. We learn later that it had to be a miraculous way because the keepers of the guard didn't know anything about it. So either he blinded their eyes or he translated them from the prison to the temple or something. He got them out another way because the guards didn't know they were gone. They thought they were still in the cell. But it's interesting here how God sends the angel here. Obviously, Peter had no physical power to get out of this prison. And God was giving these apostles power and authority. And so when the unbelieving apostate leaders in Israel try to stop these people's ministry, God says, well, that's against me, and so I'm going to let them out. And the point of that just being that God will do what he wants done. It says over and over again in prophecy that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish what his purposes are. Angels are an integral part of Israel's ministry, not only in time past, but in the kingdom come. In Genesis 28, verse 12, remember back there in Genesis 28 when Jacob laid his head down on that rock, Bethel, and he had that vision, that dream, and he saw that the ladder with the angels coming up and down. We saw how that dream that Jacob had was an instruction about God's kingdom on the earth and how angels were involved in going up and down right there at that Bethel place. Angels were involved with it. Angels constantly either helped Israel or were a part of the punishment of Israel throughout Israel's history. Angels delivered messages to Daniel as he prayed to God about Israel's future. Angels helped deliver Israel from their enemies. Angels were part of the wrath of God against Israel when they disobeyed God. And here we see angels' angelic activity once again helping these apostles out. Okay. In John 1:51, Jesus quotes Jacob's vision and tells Nathanael, you'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, is what Jesus says. So Jesus is talking about angelic activity. Remember when he was tempted of the devil? And the devil said, you know, he tempted him saying, if you jump off this building, the angels will help you out. And how, you know, Jesus said that if I wanted to, I can call the angels of the Lord and they'll save me from this cross, you know, back there in his ministry. So angels were ready and able to help fulfill God's purpose in Israel's earthly destiny, okay, and his will for them. Isaiah 9 verse 7 talks about the Son is given and the King of Israel, the Prince of Peace, and it talks about the kingdom without end and the righteous judgment on the earth, which is what the apostles are preaching. And it says in Isaiah 9 verse 7, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. They'll get it done. So when man tries to oppose what these apostles are doing, no problem. I mean, how hard is it for an angel of the Lord to get them out of prison? Not hard at all. You see, and that's what happens. And yet you see the futility of humanity here trying to oppose God. Okay? Isaiah 37:32 says the same thing, talking about the remnant of whom the Lord will protect and help with his host. In Revelation 7, of course, you have angels there gathering the Lord's elect. You have angels in Revelation flying over the earth, preaching the everlasting gospel and helping the nation of Israel. So in Israel's program, angels are part of the promised protection and promised establishment of the kingdom. Okay. In contrast to that, Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 8, be careful of angels. Beware of those angels who try to tell you to preach another gospel. And so here, an angel tells Peter to go preach all the words of this life. Go preach the kingdom gospel. Okay. And if an angel would have appeared to the Galatians and said the same thing, Paul says that's accursed. Okay. So something has changed between Acts 5 and Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, beware of angels. They weren't given what I was given to give to you. Okay? And that what Paul was given was a mystery kept secret even from the angelic authorities. Okay? So that's the uniqueness of the church today, where we have a heavenly position. We being humans on the earth, lower than the angels, but we're given a position in Christ above the angels. Paul says we're going to judge angels. Okay? So angels have less to do with what we're doing today than what Israel was doing before and will do in the future. So don't be one to fall captive into the theology of angels and thinking that angels are your cause of comfort and hope and protection and that you saw angelic dreams or an angel helped you here and there. You need Christ. That's all you need. And Christ is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And so that's our message. Okay. Meanwhile, moving on from the angel. The angel let them out of prison. And in verse 21, it says, the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together. Notice who's in this council, the high priest and all the senate of the children of Israel. So we've got here the officials in Israel gathered together. And they came together to have this trial against the apostles, which they've tried once already. Okay. And they sent to the prison to have them brought. Of course, they didn't know they were gone. The officers came and found them not in the prison. And they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. So we went to the prison. The guards were still there. It was still sealed. But when we opened it, nobody's there. And now they're flummoxed. Now they're confused. And I don't know what you hear when you read that kind of account, but it sounds very similar to me. I know it's not the same thing, but it sounds very similar to me as the empty tomb. I mean, remember how they hired guards to guard this thing and they put the rock in front of it? And then, you know, the 3 days later, it's empty. What happened? Whoops. And obviously it was a testimony of God's power to resurrect the Lord Jesus Christ here. And it's the same thing here. How did these guys get out? These guys are thinking, you know, we put guards there, we closed the door, and the guards were still there. The door was still shut and they're not there. And now they're doubting in themselves. How'd they get out? And there's evidence after evidence that God is with these people. God's giving them power. God is helping them. And so they have a choice in their mind to make. Are we going to oppose God or not? And you see, they choose to oppose God. They resist him. Okay? And they're resisting these apostles here. So they're confused here. It says down in verse 24, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They doubted. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what was the cause of this. They didn't know what was going to come of this. I mean, they're trying to capture them. They put them in captivity. Now they don't know where they're at. And how confusing would this be? I mean, what are they going to make of this rumor? Are people going to think that they killed them now? Or what's going to happen? So they're sitting here befuddled. In verse 25, one came and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so they sent, at this point, they made a decision not to say, well, this is it. I mean, obviously, God's with them. We'll let them preach. No, instead, they resumed their resistance and said, go get them again. So God lets them out of prison. Go capture them again. So the captain of the guard and the officers brought them without violence, for they feared the people. So they send the captain of the guard. They're already preaching in the temple and preaching with a multitude of people. They're listening and receiving what they're saying. So that they could not go to the crowd and say, arrest those men and grab them with violence. Because otherwise they would have been stoned by the crowd. And so they have to go and kind of appeal to the guys. Hey, I'm going to come back to our council. You know, we were intending to have a council meeting today. And the apostles go willingly. They go willingly. It says without violence. There was no resistance of the apostles. And so you see the lack of fear from the apostles here. They're not afraid. God let us out of prison. God gives us the power. You know, you guys have no authority over us. You want to talk about what we're preaching? Let's talk. So they go to the council of their own accord with the captain here. And it's interesting, too, how they feared the people here. It's the same reaction they had with John the Baptist. They didn't dare resist John the Baptist in public because the people so loved John the Baptist and his ministry. He was popular. And so they didn't want to publicly resist him. It took, you know, one of their pagan leaders to chop his head off. And they kind of had to use trickery to do that. And that they feared to capture Jesus in public as well in his ministry because people liked him. And because he healed people and this sort of thing. And so they didn't capture him in public. They had to arrest him in private at night. You see, and so you see this over and over again where they constantly have to conspire in secret to stop the Lord's ministry because the people will receive them. So same thing here with the apostles. They feared the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Which I think is kind of laughable. Okay. Can you sense the lack of authority that these people have? The lack of control that these people have over their city? They commanded them not to preach in Jesus' name. Then they let them go. Don't do that. There you go. Be good. And of course, Acts chapter 4, the apostles said, after they said, don't do that, they said, well, we got to. We can't help but preach what we heard and what we saw. And so they leave and they preach and they bring them back again. Didn't we tell you not to do that? I mean, it's like a bad parent. I told you not to do that yesterday. Go ahead. Come back again. I told you not to do that. Well, there's no authority here. You know, and obviously you see this. The 12 apostles are here and they are they're opposing the leaders. They don't care what they told them not to do, what to do. God told them to preach the kingdom. The angel of the Lord told them to preach in the temple. So they did it. Okay? And so you'll see this come to a head here in a moment. But he said, didn't we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And it says, intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which is interesting. Okay? Because in Matthew 27, the ruler said here, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Which tells you what Peter and the apostles were preaching. They were preaching the condemnation of against Israel. They were preaching guilt against Israel. Remember, over and over again in Acts 2 and Acts 3, Peter said, you killed him. You slew him. You know, he came, he was the Messiah, he was evident by his miracles that he was the Messiah, and you killed him. But God raised him from the dead, and he knew you did it ignorantly, so you have another chance here to repent. But go back to Matthew 27, and you see that the rulers here, the chief priests, they're the ones that persuaded the people to kill him, and they claimed, let his blood be on our hands. Matthew 27, verse 20. It says here, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So they persuaded the crowd to cry out, crucify him. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I will release unto you? Which of these two men do you want me to release? Barabbas, the murderer, or this Jesus of Nazareth, who goes around healing people and claims to be your Messiah? And Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. I mean, they straight out say it. The governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, let him be crucified. Strike number two. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands, and he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it, you do it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood on us and on our children. Strike three. Right? So isn't it clear here that the chief priests persuaded the people and that they said out loud, his blood be upon us. And so when Peter comes preaching Acts 2 and 3, he is the Christ because he rose from the dead and you killed him. Yes, they're condemning him, and that's definitely not the good news of the cross, as Paul preached, but also it's something that they themselves admitted to. We killed him. We asked to kill him. We willingly killed him. The proper response when Peter preached, you killed him, you need to repent, was, oh boy, you're right, he did raise from the dead, I need to repent. You see, God is giving Israel another chance here. He hasn't set aside Israel. He's given them the opportunity to repent. Because it was necessary that Christ die. So they already admitted, let his blood be on us. And now Peter's offering them forgiveness for that. He's saying, repent. So in Acts 5, when they stand before this council, the council, all they say is, we told you to stop preaching Jesus. I mean, you're getting so popular now, and you filled Jerusalem with this doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Bunch of liars. You willingly killed the guy. You said his blood be upon you. Peter's just drawing that out and saying, now it's got consequences that you killed him. Okay? So then Peter and the other apostles, they answered the leaders here and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's the testimony of the apostles to these leaders that they have a choice to make. They're either going to obey God or choose to follow men, right? So Peter's recognizing that his authority is from God. Their authority has no godly authority whatsoever. And then the leaders now have to make a choice, right? Now, this is the verse that many people like to use and use out of context to justify their rebellion against all sorts of earthly authorities and governments because, you know, we obey God and not man, you know. And so I can hear kids across the country, you know, and their fathers tell them to do something. They say, we obey God, not man, you know. And I'm not going to obey you, Dad, at all. Oh, that's not what the verse is saying. Okay, the verse is not talking about rejecting your parents or rejecting your government or anything like that. Okay, it's simply talking about doing what God said to be done. And here, God is sending the apostles to establish the kingdom. Remember when Jesus was asked, is it right to give tribute to Caesar? Remember his response? Matthew 22:21. He said, give me a coin, right? And they get a coin. He says, whose image is this on the coin? You know, whose picture is on this? That's Caesar. And he goes, oh, we'll give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And that famous and so perfectly wise saying about jurisdiction and authority. So Jesus did not say yes or no to the question. Do we give tribute to Caesar? He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He said, give to God what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So now the audience had to determine in their mind, well, what's God's and what's Caesar's? Because this picture's on the coin, so evidently Caesar made these coins. But isn't God the creator of all things? And didn't God give a law? And what is God doing today anyway? So that's the same question we need to ask too. We shouldn't just automatically say, well, we're going to resist authorities because we obey God, not authorities. You know, God established authorities on the earth, whether it be in the family or in the church or in governments. Okay? We need to ask the question, what is God doing today? Right? And live by God's instructions based on what he's doing today. And that's what we need to stand on. Because God has not given any specific revelation, okay, about some of the local ordinances in your town. Right. Now, surely you can derive based on principles in the Bible, but God isn't getting any instruction about, I don't know, how often you have to mow your lawn in your suburb, which is a local ordinance in some suburbs and sort of thing, you know. He hasn't talked about it. He hasn't stated a just minimum wage anywhere in the Bible. And yet we debate this in politics, and it's fine to talk about those issues, but we can't claim I'm going to resist the ordinance of Obamacare because I obey God and not man. Well, where's the verse about that? You know, so we have to be careful about taking verses like this and just ripping them out of context, whether or not we agree with this political move or not. Okay? But Acts 5, here the apostles have direct authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the kingdom, and these guys are telling them not to. So they say, we obey God, not man. Okay? Peter himself, who said this statement in Acts chapter 5, wrote in his epistle to the same, to his disciples, his followers, to submit to the kings and those that are in authority. So there is discernment that needs to take place when we talk about our relationship. Because even in Peter's group, after the group in Jerusalem had been rejected, and after Israel rejected the kingdom which the apostles were trying to establish, they rejected it. Okay? That kingdom group was scattered. And that tells you that God was no longer establishing the kingdom. Because if God wanted to keep those people in Jerusalem, it would have been easy for him by his hosts of angels to keep them there. Okay, it'd been easy for him to strike down dead the rulers in Israel. He could have done anything. But instead, that kingdom group was scattered, and scattered at the hand of Saul, you know, who would eventually be our apostle. And they were scattered out of Jerusalem. And so the fact that Saul is in your Bible as Paul is evidence that the kingdom message was rejected and God's no longer doing that. Otherwise, why didn't they all stay in Jerusalem as God had promised they would? Okay. But in 1 Peter, Peter's writing to the strangers scattered, writing to that Jerusalem church after they had been rejected by the leaders as they were scattered outside Jerusalem. And he tells them, as you're living among the Gentiles, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, it seems to me, that seems a little different than what he said in Acts 5. He says, I obey God, not man. Of course, he's saying that in response to the leaders saying, don't preach Christ. right? Well, in 1 Peter 2:13, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He's not telling them to be quiet about Christ, but he does recognize here that there's something different going on. We're no longer preaching the kingdom, because you don't preach the kingdom message starting in Gentile countries. You preach the kingdom message starting in Jerusalem, and they kicked us out. So you can't preach that anymore, right? Am I right? They can still preach Christ, but you can't preach the kingdom message unless you're in Jerusalem preaching the kingdom. And they're gone. So they have to now, not in Jerusalem, submit not to the apostles' authority. Peter's in Jerusalem. Everybody else is in Cappadocia and Asia and Galatia. So they can't submit to the apostles' authority except by reading his epistle. And he says, well, you need to submit to the ordinances of the man, of the king where you live. Okay, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto the governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. So Peter reverts back here to the same principle of, you know, the Old Testament where, you know, when Israel's out of their land, they need to be good citizens of the places in which they live in order to give credit to God and his righteousness among his people, you know, to be honest people, to have honest dealings with people, to not be caught as evildoers, this sort of thing, to stand for God's truth and God's righteousness where they live. And we ought to as well. So we stand for those principles as well. But no longer is it that Peter says, we're now establishing the kingdom wherever you're at. You know, in Cappadocia, you know, go up to that king and say, I obey God, not man, and you're not the king. Christ is the king. He doesn't instruct them to do that. And yet that's what churches have had as their doctrine for some 2,000 years who don't rightly divide. And that's why you had the Roman Catholic Church controlling kings in the Middle Ages, because they thought they were to do what Peter did in Acts chapter 5. Okay? So read 1 Peter 2 and see what Peter says as Israel rejected the kingdom message regarding the government authorities. If you're looking for how we respond to governments, realize that your political position in this world is an ambassador. And Paul talks about your relationship to governments in Romans 13. We still obey God rather than men. You know, we never disregard God and his instructions, but we know God is doing something different today. Okay, so we need to get in line with that. So in Acts 5, going back to the context here, the apostle says we obey God rather than man, and that's in verse 29. He continues and says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So he said that before, and he once again is bringing the blood of Jesus upon them, because they slew and hanged him on a tree. But notice he says the God of our fathers here. Peter does not reject the scriptures. Okay, it's not that Peter came overturning the Hebrew scriptures or the temple or the law. Peter didn't do that at all. He was in the temple. He was trying to establish the law. He was preaching Christ the King. Okay, he was trying to bring in the kingdom to Israel. And so he's preaching here the true fulfillment of Israel's kingdom. Okay, the God of our fathers is what he appeals to Israel. Talked about this man whom you killed and put on a tree. Okay, and Paul does a similar thing, by the way. Paul and his ministry in Romans chapter 1, he doesn't start out his ministry saying, hey, look, I got something totally different. You know, throw out Israel, forget that, forget the scriptures, you know, I got something else. He says, you know Jesus of the scriptures? What the scriptures said about Jesus? That Jesus gave me something to preach to Gentiles. And so he starts with this foundation of the scriptures of what God had already done. And then from there says, that Jesus appeared to me. Okay? So we need to recognize that even though Peter and Paul have different messages, and Peter himself was calling people out from the untoward generation in Israel, he was building upon the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul, when he was preaching Christ according to scriptures, but he was preaching Christ according to the mystery. It was the same Christ of the scriptures according to the mystery. And so we should not be timid or caught off guard when we read about Paul quoting prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, or saying things like in Romans 1 that the scriptures spoke of Jesus Christ, because they did. And without that evidence of Jesus Christ, Jesus being the Christ according to prophecy, we're heretics, understand. If we're preaching another Jesus than what the prophets spoke about, when they spoke about Jesus being the Christ, then we're wrong. Okay? And so we need to realize that there is that commonality. When Jesus appeared to Paul, the first thing he wanted to do was go talk to Peter. Not because Christ told him to preach Peter's message, but simply because Peter also believed Jesus was the Christ. Peter was also a witness of Jesus Christ. So they knew the same Jesus, you see, the same Lord. And it would be the same Spirit that was in Peter that was in Paul. Same Spirit, same Lord, different administrations, different messages. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. So there is common ground there. I talked earlier about the foundation laying and how there's the 12 apostles for Israel and the one apostle for the body of Christ, but it's the same foundation of Jesus Christ. It's either Jesus Christ according to mystery or according to prophecy. It's either the kingdom and the earthly program or the church, the body of Christ, and the heavenly purpose. But the foundation is Jesus Christ. And so you see that unity there on Christ. So it would not be that the kingdom group, that Peter, would have opposed Paul. They would have simply have recognized that Christ is moving on with what he's doing, God has changed what he's doing, and is now working through Paul to go to Gentiles. And they did. They acknowledged that. Okay. There were people in Peter's group in the early church who did not acknowledge Paul. And that is where we find a lot of the churches in church history. They're the ones that trace their apostolic lineage back to Peter and preach a kingdom type of a message. And evidently, they did not heed Paul's instructions. They rejected Paul for Peter or some other apostle. Okay. So, meanwhile, Acts 5, Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and to forgive forgiveness of sins." And people read that and they say, there it is, proof that Peter and Paul taught the same thing. Paul taught forgiveness of sins, so did Peter. I read a website the other day that someone sent me, and they were asking about, what about this? Because this website's talking about whether Paul or Jesus taught different things, Jesus in his earthly ministry, and Paul. And they had a bunch of verses that showed that, yeah, Paul taught the same thing that the Old Testament guys spoke about and what Jesus spoke about in his earthly ministry. And you start reading these verses, and they listed out the doctrines. And it was doctrines like forgiveness, justification by faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if those are your doctrines, then yeah, Paul preached those same things. Okay? Forgiveness is not the mystery of Christ. Salvation is not the mystery of Christ. It's salvation freely to all men through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the mystery. Where do you find that in that verse? You don't. You find forgiveness through Jesus. Okay? Forgiveness from God. It doesn't even say through Jesus, it says forgiveness. Even though Acts 2 talks about forgiveness in Jesus' name. Okay? But this is the same message you find in Jesus' earthly ministry. This is not Paul's mystery message. You see, Peter is preaching to Israel, who had killed their Messiah, and is giving them the opportunity to be forgiven. Okay? What did Jesus pray on the cross? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. What did Peter present to Israel in Acts 2 and 3? You have an opportunity to repent and be forgiven for what you did and to receive the kingdom. So he's preaching here forgiveness and repentance, which means a change of mind. Change your mind, guys. We're not the enemy. We're preaching what Christ, God, told us to preach. You need to change your mind. Let us go and be on our side. Let the kingdom come. You know, you can have forgiveness. The problem, of course, these guys didn't think they needed it. But this is exactly what the ministry was, and it had been since John the Baptist. Look at Luke chapter 3. Now, people who preach this gospel don't understand mid-dispensationalism because they think, well, Paul and Peter preached the same thing. And it worries me when they say that, because if they think that's the gospel, what we just read in Acts 5, they've missed what Paul has preached about the gospel. Am I right? I mean, if they're preaching just repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, question, do you need his death on the cross? Do you need his blood for that? And what about the grace part of it? Is there any law attached to this? Does this make you Israel or the church the body of Christ? I mean, you see, these things are missing from that message. So you can preach forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And people would claim that and think that it has something to do with their claiming it or their confessing it or their praying it. But there's no way around grace when you preach that it's not what you do. You can't do anything to save yourself. God offers forgiveness of your sins through the payment of Christ's shed blood. And when they trust his blood for payment for their sins, there's no way around getting around how you get forgiven. Right? But doesn't Matthew 6, didn't Jesus teach him to pray to God, forgive us our sins as we forgive other people? He did in that Lord's Prayer. So how did their forgiveness get granted? Based on whether or not they forgave other people their sins. You forgive others, you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. Well, to me, that's kind of blasphemous based on the gospel of the grace of God, because the only way you get forgiven and I get forgiven today is based on the payment of Christ's shed blood. He forgave us our sins through his blood. We trust his payment for our sins. He died for our sins. You see, that's our forgiveness. It's not based on how much we forgive other people. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 3, John the Baptist came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So there it is. John's preaching baptism, repentance, remission of sins. The same thing we read in Acts chapter 5. Did John the Baptist know anything about the cross of Christ? Answer, no. He didn't. Okay. Move forward and you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 47. The 12 apostles preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' earthly ministry knew nothing about the cross of Christ. When Christ tried to tell them about it, they tried to oppose it. In Luke 24, Christ rose from the dead and had to teach them that it was necessary that he die. And then he says in Luke 24, 46 and 47, that it was necessary I die and raise from the dead, and that you should go preach repentance and remission of sins in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Okay, so we have that message again. Forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ went around in Jerusalem or in Israel and he there was a sick person and he just said, your sins be forgiven you. And they all kind of questioned, well, you can't do that. Only God can do that. Right? He didn't say, your sins are forgiven based on my shed blood that I'm going to give you. He didn't talk about that. He said, your sins be forgiven because I am the Lord. Right? And it's in his name, his authority, that he forgave sins. And he gave that same authority to the 12 apostles when he said, I give you the power to remit sins in John chapter 20. And so they're preaching forgiveness to Israel, that God is offering forgiveness to Israel, shows that God has not yet revealed the mystery. The mystery is that you get forgiveness without Israel, without the law, without covenants, without your works. And it's to all men. Peter's still going to Israel here. And he's still keeping the law. And he's operating according to that new covenant. So you see, this forgiveness here is wrapped up in Israel's program. So don't get confused in thinking this is Paul's message in Acts 5 verse 31. Acts 5 verse 32, Peter says, we are his witnesses, the witnesses of Christ, of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost. Notice this last phrase where Peter gets one last jab in here. He says, we are witnesses and so is the Holy Ghost who witnesses through us, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, imagine this. Peter's standing before the Senate of the children of Israel, and they're telling him to stop preaching Christ. He says, I'm going to preach Christ, because he's the Christ. You killed him. God rose him up from the dead. I'm offering you forgiveness, which is an insult, because they don't think he did anything wrong. And then he says, and we're witnesses of Christ, and so is the Holy Ghost, by whose power we perform these miracles, and whom God gives to those that obey him. Who has the Holy Ghost in Acts 5? Peter. Who doesn't even claim that the Holy Ghost? The Senate of Israel, right? So he's saying directly to their face, you guys are disobedient, and that's why we can do these things and you can't. That sounds kind of like a Pentecostal today when we talk about powers and things like that. They call us disobedient. That's what Peter did. He called them disobedient. And it was because of that insult to them. He called them disobedient. He called them murderers of Christ. Instead of their heart of repentance, when he struck their heart this way, They tried to kill him. Verse 33 says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And so this is how God operates, you see. When God's word reaches a human heart, the human heart responds either in faith or it responds in rejection. Okay? And here we have this cutting to their heart, and instead of their heart receiving it, they say, we're going to kill him. Their true colors bleed out. Right? Before they were trying to be diplomatic. We told you not to do this. We're going to have to punish you now. But now, no more diplomacy. Okay? You've said boldly what you want to say. We're going to kill you now. Because that's what they wanted to do in their hearts all along. Okay? So there's some preaching in there somewhere about getting your heart right to God and that sort of thing and not waiting, because if you do, then it'll find you out and that sort of business. But we'll save that for another day. Maybe you can read between the lines there. In Acts 5, verse 34, there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So we're going to have in the next five or six verses here an advice as the council wants to kill these guys. And Gamaliel stands up, this voice of reason, this doctor of the law. And Gamaliel, you may recall, was the mentor, the teacher of the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, Saul was trained in the law under the feet of Gamaliel, a respected teacher of Israel's law. So he stands up in Acts 5, and this is the first time we know about him. He's a Pharisee. He believes in resurrection in principle. And he advises the council not to kill them. Don't act harshly. And the reason why is because there have been people before who have claimed to be great leaders and messiahs, and when they died, their followers just kind of fell off the map, right? So he mentions a couple people, Thutis in verse 36, verse 37, Judas of Galilee. And it talks about how after these men died, the people who followed them, they were just kind of scattered and dissipated, and the movement kind of died off. And so if you oppose these men and kill them directly, it would be unpopular. And if their Christ has died anyway, their Jesus has died, it's gonna go away eventually, is what Gamaliel advises them. He says in verse 38, I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. So Gamaliel here, unbeliever, okay, speaks some reason, however, some unbelieving reason here. And so the apostles get out without being killed, and of course the Lord wouldn't have allowed that to happen anyway. But Gamaliel says that if this be of man, it's going to stop. If this be of God, you can't resist it. Which happens to be the point of this chapter, is that they're not able to resist the apostles' ministry because it is of God. And Gamaliel, unknowingly, inspired by Scripture, puts down these words when he gives us the proof of how we know these guys were inspired by the Holy Ghost and that Christianity is real. The kingdom of apostles were real. How do we know? And one of the evidences is that these guys' ministry continued. The whole book of the Acts of the Apostles goes on for another 23 chapters, right, of these guys ministering, not just the 12 apostles, but Paul the Apostle preaching Christ. And so when Gamaliel says it'll stop eventually if it's not of God, when he says that, what's the proof that it is of God? Acts chapter 6 through 28. It kept going, and it goes even today, which is proof that it's of God from Gamaliel's own words. Right? Because it wasn't of God, it was stopped a long time ago. And so that's interesting. There, Gamaliel gives an evidence, a proof, for how they can know it's of God or not. There had been many little sects and messiahs that had been proclaimed, and their followers just fell away. But because the work of God, the Acts of the Apostles, worked in the 12 apostles, and worked also in the Apostle Paul, there was a foundation laid that was not destroyed. Okay? And we see the Apostle Paul laid a foundation for the church that has not been destroyed ever since. And we have God's Word preserved, and you are saved because of God's Word through history and God working in you and through the church in history, and that's proof that God was working, okay, that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, okay, that these 12 apostles were on the right side. They didn't know the mystery, but they were on the right side of what God was doing at that time. And Gamaliel says so much in extra 5 verse 39. And so they agree in verse 40. His reason was irresistible, so they agreed to do just that. And so they sealed their own death warrant right there, because they agreed to let them go and take the gamble that what they were doing was not of God, and yet these rulers were on the wrong side of that gamble. Okay? And so in Acts 5, verse 41, they departed and from the presence of the council. Well, verse 40, I didn't finish the verse. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them. Just to let them know, we're not with you here, we're against you. Right? So who are they fighting here? Are they fighting these men, or are they fighting God? They're fighting God. And that's the evidence of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, is that Israel rejects God. He rejected their apostles, he rejects God. And so they beat them, and they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And then the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And so they said, glory to God that, you know, if we're going to be suffering persecution, it's because of preaching the truth. Which, spiritually application, you can apply that to you today as well. If you're going to suffer, if you're going to lose something, it should be loss for Christ. Okay? If you're going to take a stand and lose something, if you're going to die on a mountain somewhere, let it be the mountain that Christ wants you to die on. You know, not some earthly thing that makes no real eternal significance. You know, let it be the mountain upon which Christ has set you to climb, which is to be an ambassador. It's to preach the gospel of the grace of God. So they count it worthy to suffer for his name when they're beaten. And this is the first time we read that the believers in Christ have been beaten or persecuted. Okay? And then in verse 42, just to round out the chapter, it says, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They told them not to. They beat them and told them not to. They weren't scared. They weren't afraid. They said, we're still doing it, which was evidence that Gamaliel was right. It was of God, right? And they continued in the temple doing that. The temple preaching Christ, from house to house preaching Christ, and it was Christ, of course, according to the kingdom. This is not Christ according to the mystery here. So we'll pick that up again in Acts 6, and we'll see what's happening with this kingdom group after we know now that the line has been drawn. Israel's leadership has rejected Christ, rejected this kingdom. We're going to see what's happening in Acts 6. Any questions? Any comments? A good question. I'll give you one. A good question may be, how do we know we're not fighting against God today? Because these guys are healing and doing powers and wonders, and there's a lot of people who claim to be doing that out there today. And we would say, that's not what you should be doing. And doesn't that sound like we're like these leaders in Israel, telling them not to preach that and not to do that? And are we fighting against God? How do we know we're not fighting against God? And the answer would be, we need to study God's Word. We need to search the Scripture to see what God is doing. We need to rightly divide the Scripture to know what God is doing and be on God's will. That's why we talk so much about that. Because if you don't get God's will right, you are fighting against God. If you're preaching kingdom today, you're fighting against what God's doing today. Okay? And if you're not preaching the gospel of the grace of God, you're opposing what God is actually doing. Knowingly or unknowingly, out of ignorance or on purpose, you're not aligning with God's will. If you think we don't know God's will and everybody who names Christ is doing just fine, there's a problem. You see, because people are going different directions and Christianity is going 100 different directions. And that's not what God's doing. You know, so there is a right way and a right ministry we ought to be performing, and that's a result of studying God's word rightly divided. So, anything else? Yeah.
When Peter and the 12 were preaching, did they ever... was their gospel or what they were teaching ever, was their forgiveness of sins ever based on the shed blood of Christ? Did they ever make that statement, or was it always just on, like their, in Acts 3, it was, you know, repent from what they had done, Acts 2, and be baptized? You know, we talk about how it's, he was preaching the shame of what they had done.
Mm-hmm.
But not the glory in the cross.
Yeah.
So I was trying to remember if there was anything that even later in Peter.
Yeah. Here's the difference, is that even in Israel's program, their forgiveness is based on the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Read Isaiah 53 where it talks about that. Or Peter in 1 Peter, it talks about the blood of Jesus being the means of the forgiveness. But it was never preached as the gospel, the good news, to put your faith in the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for your salvation, for your justification and righteousness. It was never preached. It was just a fact that he had died, almost like a fact you would offer a sacrifice in the temple. The whole ministry of the 12 apostles was to preach the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom come. Christ is the king, and our sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ, whom he has provided the sacrifice for sins. Right? We preach the good news of the cross. And so whereas Peter would have said, you shouldn't have crucified him, but that crucifixion, you know, through Christ, forgiveness is provided, we preach the glory of this cross and say it's that cross that not only provides our salvation, and salvation to all, by the way, not just Israel, but to all men without distinction, but it's that cross that we've talked about so often that identifies you in Christ. It's what gives you a new position in Christ. That's your life, is, you know, to live as Christ, and you're crucified with Christ, and who you are is based on that cross work. And so it's the cross and the preaching of Christ, according to the mystery, is central to who you are and what we preach. To them, it was necessary he die, and they needed a sacrifice for sins. The New Testament required blood be shed for remission of sins, but it was just a consequence of what needed to happen for their kingdom to be brought in, for their covenant to be established. And so that was the message they were preaching. Was this a gospel of Israel's rise and God working through them to bless the world, right? And so we can see in hindsight, knowing the mystery, how underneath that, all that kingdom message, was this kind of hidden gospel, hidden message that all of that can only work if Christ died for the sins of the world. We know that looking back, but we can't read all that in what Peter preached. He didn't know it yet. So there was something still hid there. We see more understanding about Christ and more understanding about New Covenant, but we don't see that mystery revealed. Does that make sense? So, I mean, you do read about blood and 1 John and 1 Peter and Hebrews. Hebrews 9 talks about the New Testament. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there is no testament before the death of the testator, this sort of thing. And so all that's legal talk about before the testament can come, before the kingdom will come, you need a sacrifice, you need bloodshed, right? But that was not their good news preaching. How do you get saved? Believe in Jesus Christ's blood as payment for your sins. They didn't preach that. That was just an explanation of how God could forgive them. They preached the good news of Christ as the king and the kingdom is at hand, right? We don't preach that. You know, so there's a different gospel there. Does that make sense? Yeah. And as a result of that, because they didn't preach the mystery of the cross, especially the gospel, they weren't complete in the cross preaching. That was just something that happened in their prophetic course of history, and their forgiveness of sins, Peter preaches in Acts 3, would happen when Christ returns. So remember he said that you'll be forgiven when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So if you put your faith in Christ as the King and the kingdom come, you repent and be baptized, you will be forgiven when Christ comes in his kingdom. Right? So there's no emphasis on you're saved now, you're forgiven now because Christ did all the work, it's all done, it's all finished, you're complete. That wasn't there because they had a covenant to perform. They had a kingdom that was still yet coming and they were looking for a future king to come on the earth to forgive their sins and to save them. Right? You who have no promise of a kingdom, who were left in sin for centuries, the message now is you can have salvation now through Christ's finished work, and you're focusing on that cross. You're totally looking on that, and that's all you have, and that's what you're looking at for salvation, and you're complete in that. You know, you're not waiting for anything else. You have present forgiveness. I know that may sound subtle, but I mean it's a big difference in the way you preach the cross. One, you preach it as the bloody Jesus who had to die because you messed up. And you go away crying and asking God forgiveness, confessing your sins. And the other one is that Christ committed his love and dying for you on the cross, and we glory in that. And Paul says, I'm going to glory in what he did and his death and not what I do. Right? Not your confession, not your humility, not your sacrifice. It's what Christ did. You got me preaching again, Mark. I'm sorry. Does that help? Any other questions? It's important to make that distinction between Christ preached by the Hebrew epistles and Christ preached in Paul's epistles. Because a lot of folks get that confused. Anything else? All right. Let's pray and we'll wrap up. Lord, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for the example of the power that you displayed through the 12 apostles in the kingdom ministry. And we're so glad that we have this example, knowing that that same power you have put behind the preaching of the cross, and that you have put behind the assurance of salvation provided for us, and that the gospel of Christ is your power displayed to us today. We thank you for that assurance, and thank you for the confidence we can have in what you've accomplished already for us. I pray that we would preach that with boldness and with consistency, and that we would, as Paul, determine not to know anything but Christ and him crucified, as we preach to those around us. Help us to clearly, rightly divide. And as the apostle said, be obedient to you rather than tradition or rather than men. Amen. Thank you, folks.